Jesus is the King, the King of Kings. This is one of the clearest, most direct, most tangible identities of Jesus. For those of us who know him and walk with him, it is warm and solid. But even for those who don't know him, don't believe in him, it is immediately graspable. Jesus is the King. King of the Jews, King of the world. Even though they don't believe it, they have a reasonably clear idea of what it is they do not believe. They may not know what the gate of the sheep or the true vine or the Alpha and the Omega is, but they know what a king is. A king has power. A king has authority. A king commands your allegiance. And while they don't believe Jesus has power and authority and commands their allegiance, they at least know what it is they don't believe about him. Today we come to the third and final of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. These are the three distinct roles in the Old Testament, in the history of God's chosen people, Israel. Each office was initiated, entered, by anointing. The prophet was anointed, the priest was anointed, the king was anointed. In Hebrew, that's Mashiach. In Greek, it is Christos. In English, we say Christ. It is the literal, biblical, historical meaning of what it is to be the Christ. When the Bible says Jesus is the Christ, it is saying he's the promised one who combined all three of these offices and fulfills them in himself. But even among these, prophet, priest, and king, king is the most accessible. The prophet conjures up images of a crazed man in the desert, the priest of robes and incense. The king, however distant he may seem, conveys a clear, crisp sense of power and glory. In this series, we've covered Jesus as the bread of life, Jesus as the light of the world, glorious, wonderful truths, but they're metaphors for our souls. We've covered Jesus as the resurrection and the life, Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, splendid, eternal things, but sort of otherworldly. When we talk about Jesus as the King, we come right to earth. It comes into clear, stark focus. It is as simple and direct as it is possible to be. The Bible says, Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whether you believe that or whether you don't, you understand it because you know what a king is. I'm aiming for three things this morning. First, to show you that Jesus was and is the king promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. Secondly, to address our unique circumstances as the church, because we live in between the first and second comings of that king. And third, to challenge our hearts about the affection, the loyalty we owe our King. So let's start with the fact Jesus is the King promised in the Old Testament. Quick Old Testament overview. God picked one man, Abraham, through whom to build himself a nation. Thumbnail chronology. Abraham entered the promised land around 2100 BC. A couple generations later, his grandson, Jacob slash Israel, and his 12 great-grandsons, who are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, they settle in Egypt about 1875 BC. The nation grows. There arises a new king in Egypt who knows not Joseph, and they are enslaved. God raises up Moses to bring them out of Egypt, 1446 BC, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, Numbers 13, wander in the desert, Moses dies. 40 years later, the people enter the land under Joshua, 1406 B.C. And I'm reviewing this because it's important to understand the people of Israel did not have a king until 1050 B.C., which is a relatively sustainable secular historical date. I believe the Bible dates, but a secular historian would go, okay, Saul, 1050, got it. Saul was the first king of Israel. So they entered the land in 1406 B.C., but didn't have a king until 1050 B.C. They're in the land with the law of Moses and the tabernacle and the priesthood. What's going on? Where was the king? Well, it was the time of the judges. And you can read about them in the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. But, spoiler alert, it didn't go very well. You can read about it in lurid detail in Judges, but the book itself has a summary statement, a tagline, which wraps it up. It's repeated twice in conclusion, and it is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is both Judges 17:6 and 21:25, literally the closing words of the book. And it moves the story forward, showing the need for a king who would be anointed by the last of the judges, Samuel, who would anoint both the first and second kings of Israel, that is, Saul and David, respectively. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're just doing a flyover at this point, leaving many interesting matters unaddressed. Long story short, Saul was bad, David was good. David was very good. David was so good, he would become the measure, the standard, for every king after him. It was to David God made the promise of a coming king, a descendant of his who would be on his throne forever. It's recounted in 2 Samuel 7, where David was in Jerusalem, and 2 Samuel 7:1, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. In other words, the promised land had finally been taken. The conquest begun under Joshua 4 centuries earlier was at last complete. And David got to thinking, here I am in Jerusalem at peace in a nice house, and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. That tent we call the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box with the top of which was ground zero for the presence of God on earth among his people. And David was struck by the incongruity of himself, an earthly king, in a comfortable palace, and the Ark of God in a tent. So, being the man after God's heart he was, he said, that's not right. And he says, I'm going to build a house for God, a permanent dwelling suitable for God, and he envisioned a magnificent temple. But it was not for him. It would fall to his son Solomon to build that. And at this point, I call your attention to a very important, very purposeful pun from God. P-U-N, pun. Some people say puns are the lowest form of humor, and maybe they are. But God certainly stoops to one in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord said to David, you aren't going to build a house for me, but I am going to build a house for you. Picking it up at 2 Samuel 7:4, it happened that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" And that's a rhetorical question. The understood answer is no. Dropping down to verse 11, "But the Lord tells you he will make you a house." There's the joke. God says to David, "You're not doing a house for me. I'm doing a house for you." There follows God's proclamation in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. It's called the Davidic covenant. It's a promise, a contract, a pledge from God that the seed of David, the descendant of David, would reign over Israel forever. Picking it up at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Lord is speaking. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the stake in the ground, the promise from God. Now, a lot of messy history happens after that, but that promise remains all through the Old Testament. We'll just touch on a familiar affirmation of it from the prophet Isaiah. Four centuries later, did a sermon on this December 6th, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "Jesus is the child born unto us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Fast forward 700 years to the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, Luke 1:30 through 33. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Fast forward from there about 33 years and you come to Palm Sunday. And I remind you, on that day, Jesus made the arrangements. He said to his disciples, "You go get a donkey and a colt." Matthew 21:4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," Zechariah 9:9, "saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Very simple and very clear. God promised David an eternal kingdom through his seed, 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your throne shall be established forever." Isaiah, among others, amplified this promise. A child born, a son given upon the throne of David, over his kingdom forever. Gabriel told the virgin mother of Jesus, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And Jesus, at the conclusion of his ministry, entering Jerusalem, says, "You go get me a donkey and a colt, because I'm riding in Zechariah 9:9 style. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The people recognized it. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Son of David. He's the one. You're the one, the promised one we've been looking for. They also said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from the Messianic Psalm 118, which any Jew would recognize. But for those of us who don't know our Old Testaments, as well as the Jews to whom Matthew was writing, Luke 19, verse 38, records it as, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And John, chapter 12, verse 13, appends, blessed is the King of Israel. There is no doubt about it. Hands down, case closed, slam dunk. He was the King. And they knew it. So, what happened? Well, you know the immediate answer to that question. Just a few days after being hailed as the promised King of the Jews, he was crucified for being the King of the Jews. There's a big backstory there. Keeping it to manageable length in this sermon, I'll put it this way. The plan revealed for a Savior King to come and rule on the throne of David forever, that was right, and that is true, and that promise remains. It will be fulfilled. But there was another plan, a deeper one, that God had hidden from eternity past. A plan that depended on the very rejection and crucifixion of the King he sent them. A plan that would take the kingdom temporarily from the nation Israel and hand it over to another group of people, not from one nation, but from all nations. That secret thing, that hidden thing, is sitting right here. And all over this city, and all over this country, and all over the world, it is the church. It's us. Made possible only by the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of the King. Composed of those who by faith receive that risen Christ as their King. And I want to make two points here. First, I want to make it clear the kingdom was taken from Israel and it will be returned to Israel. And then second, I want to talk about what that means for us as the church here and now. What is our job? What are we supposed to be doing? So first, the fact that the kingdom was taken from Israel. Shortly after the triumphal entry, Jesus said to the chief priests and elders in the temple, Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, nation there perhaps would better be translated people. It's not nation state, as if it was taken from Israel and given to Egypt, or taken from Israel and given to Italy. The word is ethnos. It's usually translated Gentiles or nations. It's given to the others, taken from the Jews, and given to the others, this kingdom of God, which had been the exclusive possession, or Israel was the exclusive channel for this, that changed. It has been transferred to another people, not from one nation, but from all nations, those who by faith believe in that King, even though he's not here. That's us, the church. That was real, that happened, and it's what's been happening for the past 2,000 years. But it is also temporary. The kingdom will go back to Israel. And that king promised to David 3,000 years ago, he will sit on that throne and he will reign forever. After the resurrection, just before Jesus ascended, his disciples had one question. There was one thing that was bugging them, one thing they wanted to know. Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It had barely been gone for a couple of weeks. They knew it had been taken from Israel. They knew it was going to be restored to Israel. They just wanted to know when, and they hoped it was real quick, like right now. That was 2,000 years ago. And why Jesus wisely replied, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Then Jesus goes on to say what our job is, what it is for us to know and to do. It's a verse we went back to again and again through our study in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What I'm telling you is that the kingdom, with the promise of its forever king, was taken from Israel and is going to go back to Israel. But in the meantime, in the gap in between the first coming of Jesus and his return, when he comes back as king and that kingdom goes back, there's us, the church. What is our job? Our job is to be witnesses to Jesus, to the end of the earth. Can't argue with that. There are, however, a lot of Christians and a lot of denominations who think our job is to Christianize the world. That is not our job. Our job is to be witnesses to Him. To call out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation those who will receive him by faith and worship him as king right here and right now while he's not here. Because he's coming back. And when he comes back, everybody's going to worship him whether they want to or not. Right now, we are witnesses to him, demonstrating he's alive by our words and our conduct, announcing he's coming back, so that any and all who will receive him by faith willingly bow their knee to him before he gets here. Because when he comes, may it be today, he's not going to be lowly and sitting on a donkey. He's going to tear the sky apart and descend on a white horse. You've seen the bumper sticker, Jesus is coming back, and who is he mad? And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Right now, our job is to make him known with that gracious, glorious offer of salvation to all who will receive it. There are many who will not. It is not our job to change that. It's our job to be faithful witnesses. The fact that the world is hurtling toward judgment does not mean the church is not doing its job. The church's job is not to keep the world from hurtling toward judgment. It's to announce the judgment that's coming and to let them know that that judge, before he gets here, has a gracious, loving offer of salvation for any and all. That's our job. So that when he comes, people can bow down to him as loyal friends rather than be forced to bow as defeated enemies. Here's how the king is coming back. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I realize this is kind of a scripture-heavy message. I've shown Jesus was and is the promised king and tried to clear up a very common confusion about what our job is as the church. It's not to Christianize the world. It's to announce that king and draw people, win people to him before he comes back. Because when he gets back, it's all over. It's too late. And I realize, however profound that may seem, it may not appear very practical. So I want to close with something that is very practical, and in recent years has become intensely practical for me. There is a very personal, very emotional aspect to Jesus' kingship. Kind of challenging to talk about because it's a sense, a feeling, but it's very real and very important. I'll start by just tossing out some words. Loyalty, devotion, allegiance. These all have to do with relationship. And I want to make this point by contrasting it with obedience. You can obey the Ten Commandments. You cannot have a relationship with them. You can't be devoted to them or loyal to them, though you can obey them. They are soulless abstractions. Good, right, true principles. But there is a vast difference between a good, right, true principle and a good, right, true person. The essence of what I want to touch on is the problem, the tendency we have to deal with God as an abstraction. Perfect goodness, absolute truth that we fall short of. Kind of like a complex math problem we can't get quite right. We might be frustrated or irritated that we don't get the math problem right, but there is nothing personal about that. No disappointment or shame for letting math down. And conversely, no pleasure and no satisfaction for pleasing math. The multiplication, like the Ten Commandments, is just there. It doesn't care. Will not, cannot say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe understanding Jesus as our King is the simplest and most direct access we have to seeing that power and glory, to pick again a couple of abstractions, power and glory, to understand that those things are resident in the expression of a person. And the king is the basic biblical picture by which we can grasp that. A person with whom we have a relationship, to whom we owe allegiance, whom it is our honor to serve, and our shame to fail. As Americans, we're particularly challenged in this regard. Our government, the result of the treasonous rejection of a king. And I'm speaking in strict logical terms. It was treason. I'm not saying it was necessarily wrong. I am saying, in this matter, it's significant as Americans. Welcome. We are, our situation sets us a little farther away than much of the rest of humanity in this appreciation for Christ our King. Let me give it to you this way. I want you to imagine President Jesus. Chew on that one for a while. It's a good way, I think, to convey the kind of thing I'm talking about from the negative side. The role of king is archetypical, stamped into the human consciousness. We've got an American veneer. We may have to dig a little deeper to find it, but it's there. A couple of examples accessible to our culture. The Arthurian legends, the Knights of the Round Table. I've already mentioned loyalty, devotion, allegiance. Here we can add honor and chivalry. Horribly old-fashioned ideas. But that's the point. That's what we've lost. And of course, in the Arthurian legends, there's all sorts of conflict and human sin, but the good and the bad draw their significance from the presence of the king. The loyalty is loyalty to him. The betrayal is betrayal of him. It's not abstract good and evil. It's personal. It matters because of the relationship to him. A more modern example of the same dynamics is found in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Of course, Frodo and the ring are the center of that story. But very close to the center, driving much of the action, what the characters are deciding about, succeeding or failing at, is the story of Aragorn. He is, or ought to be, the king who returns. Will he rise to the calling? And as he does, will others rise with him, follow him into battle? They may or may not. But if he, the king, isn't there, none of it happens. So, let's go back to the Bible. And David, the first good king, the one whom Christ is the son of. Acts 13:22. When the Lord had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. David was a man after God's heart. He was not a man after moral perfection or a man after perfect obedience. He was after God's heart. The greatest commandment is not obey the Lord your God with all your heart. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And David loved God with all his heart. That's why his heart became the measure of the kings after him. 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. 1 Kings 15:3, of Abijam, king of Judah, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. 1 Kings 15:11, of Asa, king of Judah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. 2 Kings 14:3, of Amaziah, king of Judah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. The high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, Amaziah was going in the right direction, but not far enough. 2 Kings 16:2 of Ahaz, king of Judah, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Now, if you want to dig deeper, you might look up Amaziah, king of Judah, 2 Chronicles 25:2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. There is something profound there, and I don't know what it is, but it's there. Well, a lot of names. One verse to wrap it up. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Is your heart loyal to our King? He's our King, our sovereign. Do you trust him? Love him? Will you follow him into battle? I want to leave us with one question. I'll ask it. Actually, I'll ask a couple of questions, but then pause for 30 seconds or something and then close us in prayer. And here's the question. Are you proud to serve him? Do you want your allegiance known? David was far from perfect, but he was loyal. He loved the Lord with all his heart. Our Lord and King, we thank you that you were here and that you understand what it's like to be here. And Lord, as we are here in between, when you came, announced your kingship and laid down your life and rose from the grave, and when you are coming back to take control and rule with your rod of iron, Lord, we walk by faith. We want to obey. We want to please you. But Lord, would you expand my heart and our hearts to love you, to be loyal to you, to be so proud that you are our King that we want everybody to know. In your name, amen.